We went through an introduction talking about Timothy, which is interesting. I knew that what I was doing. I was talking about the man that Timothy is, but the letter is written by Paul, so there's much more in this about the work of the Lord and Paul than there is directly about Timothy, but I thought it was worthy of our time to examine the man, the young man that's written to. You already know his story. If you didn't hear last week, I'd encourage you to listen to the study in the introduction, because we went deeply through the issue of Paul saying, I have no man like-minded like Timothy. There's no one I have that's quite like this son in the faith that I have. And I'll remind you that Paul also told the Corinthians, you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. So he wasn't favoring Timothy like, you're my only son in the faith, you're the only one I care about. It wasn't that. He was talking about the unity that he had with Timothy and the trust that he had in Timothy that he could send. When you can find somebody to go in your stead for you, and you know they will give exactly the same heart and message as you would, that's a winner. When you have someone that you can leave with people when you have to go, and they have the same heart and the same message and wisdom, that's a winner. And that's what Paul had with Timothy. So we're going to start right from the beginning again and move a little quickly through the first verses. And we're going to talk about the fact that we find in this book direction for the church and its message, the church and its members, and the church and its leaders. And so it applies to everybody, and there's health in here for everybody. Verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. No introduction. There it is. Okay, you know how guys will do like a 20-minute introduction on those words? They're great. I'm not doing that. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, from which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. As always, Paul's too delicate and soft. So the church and its message that Paul begins to bring us as he speaks to Timothy is based on truth. Here's a charge to make sure that you teach and you help the men, because Timothy's overseeing the churches in the Ephesus region, which is many churches. He's helping elders be raised up. Paul was there, and there were elders, for 3 years. And nonetheless, he gives Timothy this charge. And a charge is not, hey, would you mind? You think you could? It's like, this is it's like a military, the commander saying to the guy below him, go do this. And that's how serious it is, sound doctrine. And this is why Paul left his son in the faith, Timothy, in Ephesus, because he knew that he would do this. He would, as Jude 3 tells us, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to us. So right away, something that can be helpful in your journey and my journey when we start to go, man, sometimes this is hard. And it's hard to stay the course. And all around me, people are flaking out. And there's all these weird ideas flowing everywhere. Am I alone here? Or is that the world you live in? And you kind of get tired and you feel like you get pulled in different directions. Well, this is life. This is what it's like to be a Christian. And and the romanticizing of the first century church can be eliminated here. There's trouble every way. There's difficulty and challenge. There's a spiritual battle going on. And we're going to talk more about that. So stop and consider that Paul was there for 3 years. Ephesus was the longest place he ever ministered. Timothy is young and a naturally timid guy. But it's not really Paul who ordained him, though Paul laid hands on him. It's God who ordained Timothy. And through Paul's wisdom and Paul's training, God used that to lead Timothy in his own leadership and the ability to correct and protect the flock in the region of Ephesus. And he's not alone, but he has this huge role among the leaders, and he's the man about, you know, that has the strongest role there in that region. And Paul's confidence in Timothy has been built not only, I believe, on Timothy's shining example, you know, because he was well spoken of. We talked about it last week by the people there. Paul's first trip, he got saved probably during that time or afterwards. The people in the place said, "You got to check out this guy from Lystra. He's really something, this young Timothy." And then Timothy was willingly circumcised to travel with Paul and all of that. He's a pretty shining example. But it's also because Paul has learned to both boldly and clearly lay out the purpose of the church everywhere he went, but he's also learned to leave the church in God's hands because he had to. Case in point, Philippi. They chase him out of the town. The church starts with Lydia and some women, a jailer, and a bunch of prisoners who apparently out of those guys, some of those guys had to come to Jesus because they never ran away when the prison doors shook open from the earthquake. Acts chapter 16. They all were like, "I'm not going anywhere. I want to find out what the power is behind this man's singing. What is this all about?" And then they hear the preaching. How many of those guys came to Jesus? Talk about a prison ministry. Talk about how do you start a church? A few ladies out in the riverside praying, not really sure what direction they're in to start with. A prison guard who's, you know, yeah, and some prisoners. And the church in Philippi became a very strong church. And it wasn't because Paul was able to stay there, because he wasn't. And he learned. Jesus said, "I will build my church." He didn't say Rick Cohen's going to build a church or Timothy's going to build a church. So Paul's learned these things and he's communicated these things. And how did this from Jesus, all of this keep Paul from a lot of discouragement? Verses 6 and 7, and I've already alluded to it, that people were already straying, turning aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers, and not understanding what they were talking about, but being very arrogant about it. This is a strong difficulty. You know, it does take the romantic view of the first century church and bring it down to earth. Paul was able to do this through truth and sincerity. And that's what he talks about here, having truth and sincerity. So here's the first question for you. Which one's more important? You can have a different answer than what's your answer to that? What's more important, truth or sincerity? Kind of like bread and butter. Kind of like bread and butter, love and marriage. They're sisters. I like that. That's why I asked it that way, because so that it would be like, well, there isn't, I don't know if the answer is, sincerity is really needed. Some of you have heard me share, and maybe you've heard others share the story about the train in Siberia. There's a lady with a baby that's never been on the train before. There's a man that travels that route all the time in the dead of a Siberian winter. And she's got a ticket to stop to get off at a certain spot, and she's worried about missing it. And the man says to her, and the conductor guy is going back and forth and is busy, says, "Don't worry, I'll make sure you, I know all the stops here, I'll make sure you get off. I'm right here with you." She goes, "Okay." So the train does some stops. "No, not yet, ma'am, not yet, ma'am." And then the train pulls to a stop, and he goes, "Oh, this is your stop." And he opens the door for her. She goes out. It's a blizzard. You can hardly see. They close the door, and the train moves on. He was like, "Where's the conductor?" Pretty soon, about a half hour later, the train stops again. The conductor comes in and goes, "Where's the lady that wanted to get off here?" He goes, "No, no, she got off at the last stop. It was the last stop. That wasn't a stop. There was something in the way. You put her off the train?" And they didn't turn the train around. They backed the train up. It was too late. Whatever length of time they went, the woman and her baby were dead. He was sincere. He wanted to help. But he was sincerely wrong. He didn't really own the truth. He thought he did. So that story kind of fits this idea. How important are both sides? Ephesus 30 years later, and we use this template a lot. I'm not ashamed to use it again because it's so perfect. We're talking about that Timothy's left in Ephesus. We have more information about Ephesus. Where do we find that? Revelation chapter 3, chapter 2. The church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus, about 30 years later, Jesus says to them, I know your works, that you can't stand what is false. So they had kept the truth part. Do you know people like this? I got the truth. Where's my hammer? I'll hammer you with the truth. I'm sure I've been that guy. I never intended to be that guy, but it's some of us find it easier to move into Phariseeism than others. And I think everyone finds it kind of easy sometimes. But I lost my place, yes. So yeah, Revelation 2, I know you can't stand what is false, but you've left your first love. You're not doing this out of a love relationship with Jesus. You're doing it out of rote and out of just a sense of direction. You know, there's a need for truth and love. We speak the truth in love. And love for the truth brings love for Jesus and love for others. And in Ephesus, in this place where Paul spent so much time and did so much good teaching. You know, I mean, what would that be like to sit under? Well, and also we know about Ephesus in Acts 20 because when he calls all the Ephesian leaders out to the seaside at Miletus, he says to them, you know that for 3 years I have not shunned to declare to you the full counsel of God. I have given you everything I've got. Everything I've learned. Think about all his private times with God, his agonizing times. Paul's private time with God wasn't just, he got saved and then he was like, oh, it's me and Jesus, me and... He went through turmoil. He's had to relearn his life. He went through, I always thought these scriptures meant this, and this is what they mean. And there was light, there was glory, there was closeness. And there was probably a lot of great difficulty and challenge for him, you know, just even going through that process. And there was loneliness. There was loneliness. He was away from everybody. He's away from the Jewish community that rejected him when he got saved and his family. And then he's away from the Christians who don't really know what to do with him and aren't so sure about him. And God takes him on a private journey so he can minister. He's got a special calling. There is a special calling of Paul to give enlightenment to all of us, not secret information, information that's to be revealed, but it was to be revealed through Paul. He faced this discouragement, this difficulty, and even though he had given so much in Ephesus, the tendency of man is like the tendency of the universe that's fallen, is to go from order to disorder. And you know, some people got caught up in myths, and some of this stuff had to do with pedigrees and family trees. Who was your forefather? You know, you have groups right now today that they base their whole thing on their forefathers. We learned by going to the both the Vanderbilt mansion, I think it was. We went on a trip with my daughter and her family. Huh?
In the Roosevelt.
Yes, but it was at the Vanderbilt where we learned about the old money versus the new money. That the old money wasn't just we're rich and we don't like other people to be rich. It was we're rich because we came from people from the Mayflower that had a purpose and an identity. And this new money, you guys don't even understand our history and our... And there was a good side to it, and there was also this horrible pride of elevating yourself over other. I mean, you know how many things can be good and bad at the same time? You know, but it made you understand a little bit more. And I've heard it before, but I had forgotten it, you know, about the old money versus the new money. And what about the old poverty and the new poverty? Because I kind of more, yeah. Anyway, the no money. And proud of it. So, and he says, I know your works to Ephesus that you, Jesus did. You can't stand what's false. You know, so you and I, in the age we live in, we need to hear this. Because I can't stand what's false. I don't like what's false. I don't like the garbage that's going on. But the second part of that, but you have left your first love. I'm not talking about all them out there. I'm talking about you right now. You need to be loving me and in my love. That's what's going to help you. And so there was all these side issues. Some places the focus went to, I've got secret, deeper knowledge that Paul has and then Timothy has. And then all this kind of stuff was traveling around, as well as the gospel. And it was pride. But the gospel is a simple message that anybody can know. You know, a great saying is, it's Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less.
Nothing else.
Okay. Now you all know it. Jesus, nothing more, nothing less. What?
Nothing else.
Nothing else, yeah. And it's hard to stay on track. So reading on helps us learn the balance of doctrine and proper truth versus and love together. But I'll stop for a minute if anybody has a comment or a question. Verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So we're talking about the church and its message before we talk about the church and its members and the church and its leaders. And the message is based on the truth of God's word. And we were in James just before Timothy. And in James 1, 23 through 25, we read and talked about the scriptures being the mirror. A man looking into a mirror and not realizing what he's seeing. That's using the law lawfully. And I separated in my note. It goes, I have law and then fully. Get it? How do you use it fully and properly? And look at what Paul says about it. You use it as a mirror to your soul and to your heart. You see your own need clearly. By the deeds of the law, Paul says in Romans, no flesh shall be justified, or in also Galatians. If you don't want to find out how much you need Jesus, and this really doesn't go to you guys because you're here at a Bible study, but if still think about it. If you don't want to find out how much you need Jesus, don't read your Bible. Number one, don't read your Bible. If you don't want to know, find out how much you need Jesus, don't come to church and fellowship. Why do I say that? Because as we face each other, as a man looks into each other's heart, it's very hard if you're walking away from God to get around Christians who are walking with God, even if they're not perfect and they're trying and they're interacting with you. Everything they talk about, everything they're doing, everything about them is going to remind you of your distance from God and that you're in rebellion to Him. Listen, sometimes people don't want to be around Rick Cohen because he's Rick Cohen. I mean, let's face it. I don't think everybody just is going to love me and be able to hang out with me. But sometimes people don't want to be with me and you because they don't want to be with Jesus. And Jesus is with us. And that's what we're all about. And that's still real. It doesn't make me special. It's just a reality. I mean, I understand somebody not wanting to be with me. But it's sad if they don't want to, if I represent Jesus to them in any way. And that interaction and the iron sharpens iron and the struggles you go through in church, in any kind of community of people that work together, you have friction and things come to the surface. If you don't want to find out how much you need Jesus, don't read your Bible, don't come to church, don't go to any prayer meetings. If you don't want the truth, don't look in the mirror. And physically, there's times I just don't want to look in the mirror. Some of you have a good reason to look in the mirror. I don't. So, as gathering as well as reading, it has to be worked out with others with all the quirks and challenges that we all bring to the table. We're not a mutual admiration society to tout our greatness to each other, to gather on Sundays and give out awards for everybody's good deeds. You know, we're not, I'm not saying we're supposed to rank and rail on each other either, but we deal with our weaknesses and we present them and we confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. I mean, you got, these are, why would you need to do that? We talked about it extensively at the end of James 2 weeks ago. That one, I lost the recording on that. And it was the after but the words are right there in James. We had quite a talk about that. So why we deal with our weaknesses and we face our weaknesses, and this is why some resist having. You know, like somebody told me recently about it. Somebody that used to be here says, "Yeah, I can love God without church. I can love with God without church." Well, that person, this is not a. I'm not. You don't know who I'm talking about, and it. My heart goes out to them because they've narrowed their world down to what's comfortable for them. And they've decided what's uncomfortable for them about God working. You know, I absolutely know because I know what the Word of God says. It's not, I don't have genius. I just know what the Bible says. Not forsaking the fellowship of ourselves together as the manner of some is, you know, isolating yourself so you don't have to deal with everything that goes with it, and if there's personal things in your life that really need to be addressed, you don't have to address them as much if you stay in isolation. You just get to be miserable and alone. And so I'm not happy about that. I'm not mad at those people. My heart goes out to them. I want to do something and be somebody that could encourage them back. I don't want to rail on them. But I do understand that this is a pattern in our culture, and it's in every culture. It's not just America and the American church. It's anywhere and everywhere. Isolation, because it's like reading your Bible. You know, it's facing yourself, listening to messages, being challenged, listening to other people sing and pray. You know how hard it is when you don't feel like singing and you're with everybody singing? Isn't that comforting to you that I know about that? Because I've been that guy. You know, and now I understand it, and I go, yeah, it's okay. I might not feel like singing, but I know that you're working in my heart right now. And you mature to where you deal with it. But I'm just picking out I could pick anything we do, and we could see a way that you kind of, there's pain because you have to face yourself because you keep looking in the mirror. And all these things are part of looking in the mirror. Did I make my point? I know I went over that pretty strong. So it's where the Pharisees went awry. They gathered as a mutual admiration society to talk about their greatness. They said, you know, that was a significant thing when Jesus said, the Pharisee went and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like this publican out here. I do all these good things. He was insulated and isolated from facing himself by his religious activity. So that's the other side. All right. Comments, questions? You're just starstruck, huh? 12 through 17, let me grab a drink. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Beautiful section, huh? Mm-hmm. The church in this message is not just based on the truth of God's word, but it's lived out personally. Paul's view of his own sin and his holy makeover. What do they call that? Isn't there a show, something makeover?
Extreme.
What is it called?
Extreme makeover. Yeah.
Extreme makeover. Paul had an extreme makeover. That show went out, right? That's all done, right? Anyway, that doesn't matter to me really. So, but I'm just curious. The way up is down. You know, have you ever been knocked off of your high horse? Was it a horse? Was it a camel? Was he walking? It doesn't really make it clear, but we call it being knocked off your high horse because it's thought that he was blessed with a horse to ride on. You ever spend 3 days in darkness dealing with facing God? You know, did you ever think you were doing great? You didn't really need any help, and suddenly you came face to face with your total failure and inability to be the person that you thought you were. You haven't done that, huh? Well, sitting with darkness, depression, and despair, and wonder how you got there. I don't think Paul wondered how he got there because of how much clarity God gave him. But again, it can be very romantic to think of, you know, Paul, three days of darkness. Well, he waited till Ananias was sent to him to restore his sight. What did he go through during that time? And, you know, what was the Lord was speaking to him? I'm Jesus whom you persecute. But then it's like, 3 days later, he says, Ananias, and when Ananias says, Lord, this guy's a persecutor. He's killed us. He goes, you go to him. I know who he is, my friend. You know, you go to him because I'm going to show him what great things he must suffer for my sake. So what I get from that is that the first day, he didn't knock him down, blind him, and tell him everything right then. Because now Ananias is going to come to him and speak to him, and then God's going to begin to speak to him. I think he sat in some quietness and some darkness there. And hard as it is, sometimes it's good for us. Sometimes we fight against the thing that's going to bring us the most healing. We just do. Thank God for his mercy. He doesn't just leave us. And so, you know, if you've been down some of that road, you've been down the Damascus road in a way. And I can relate in some, you know, I think anybody can. But I relate really well to, I mean, I can still picture, when I think about it, I picture me, I was sitting on a 5 gallon paint can, or there maybe was a chair out in my front porch. But I don't remember a chair ever being out there. And I was sitting after my tires blew in a stupor. And for a couple of days, I was just like dazed and confused and convicted, under heavy conviction. And then Gene and Diana Newman drove up and said, hey, Rick. He had this high kind of squeaky voice. We're going to a Bible study at the Berry Farm. You want to come? And it was New Year's Eve. And I know you've heard my story, but I'm just like, yeah, I'll go. And remember in Shrek when his mouth dropped like that when, not Aladdin. Anyway, I don't know why that's, I just, their mouths dropped. When the genie's mouth dropped in Aladdin, if you saw that movie, it was, that was their mouths dropped. They were like, I don't know what they expected when they asked me, but I was like, take me away, I'm chained, I know I'm done. And then I still fought it for a few hours. So everybody's had something where, you know, you really have to come face to face with your sin. Paul says, I was all these things, a blasphemer. When he thought he was doing his best, he was actually blaspheming his Lord, who was the answer to all his Old Testament truth. And he was completely blind and in darkness and rage and hatred, foaming out threatenings. Acts chapter 9, foaming out of his mouth, threatenings, daggers in his eyes. He was a mean-spirited, hateful man. He thought he was righteous. And he came face to face with his own horrific humanity, his failure. And it was the best thing that ever happened to him. And you notice his growth as he grew in his understanding, and you've been through this, I know, but it's here. First, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, which was the first written of the three I'll mention, I, who am the least of the apostles. So his early writing, he goes, you know, when I look at myself, I'm the least of the apostles.
What's that?
1 Corinthians 15. But then later on, he writes the book of Ephesians. Some years go by. And in Ephesians, he goes, chapter 3, verse 8 of Ephesians. I don't have the verse in 15 of Corinthians. In 3:8 of Ephesians, he says, I'm the least, not of the apostles, but of all the saints. I'm the lowest Christian on the totem pole. That's how I see myself now. And then years go by, and now towards the, this is not quite the end of his life here, but it's getting close. 2 Timothy will be very close. And he says, I'm not the least apostle. I'm not the least Christian. I am the absolute worst sinner. So when somebody says, do you know how close to God I am? Me and God are like this. How dare you question me? How dare you even think that I wouldn't know everything? I would say get away from that person. like if you get close to the Lord, the more light that shines, what does it shine on? It shines on your darkness. It brings light to your weakness and flaw. You're not weird. You're not worse than everybody. You're not the one person that never got it. You're just like everybody else. You really are just like everybody else. We all think we're the only one about something, or we don't understand why we can't and others can. We all have stuff. And we all, the growth is to face yourself and face the fact that you're not who you thought you were, you're not who you wanted to be. You know, you're just not. But you're loved by God far beyond what you could have ever tried to become on your own. You're so much more to Him than what you would be on your own. But you actually understand that you're, you know, I think Paul said, I'm the chief sinner, not out of pride. He says, let's end the argument here, you know, instead of saying, oh, I'm the worst. No, I'm the worst. I'll be the worst. And but he's also saying, this is my view of myself. If you think I view myself as being superior because of the revelations that were given me, listen how bad I am. I was given great revelation. You know what God had to do? Give me a thorn in the flesh because he knew my pride would take me down. If you read between the lines there when he says, God gave me and I asked him three times to get rid of this, he says, no, my grace is given me for the abundance of my revelations that I received. I was given a thorn in the flesh. Corinthians 9 or 11. I think it's 11. So he says, yeah, I still had to deal with my pride, and if God didn't deal with my pride, I would have got a really big head. Can you imagine? The guy who gets the revelation about the Gentile church, Peter goes to Cornelius, does the whole thing, and still doesn't quite live it. And Paul has to rebuke him. You know, you wonder if maybe that thorn came right after that. He says, Paul, you're going to get a big head here, you know. But Paul's very honest about it. You know why? He's already looked in the mirror. He's already looked in the mirror. He looks in the mirror every day, and he goes, yep. So, least of the apostles, least of the saints, chief sinner. And then verse 12 encourages us so much because the Lord counted me. I thank the Lord Christ Jesus our Lord because he's enabled me, because he counted me faithful. And it's really something that God did before Paul exhibited faithfulness. God called him to it. And you know, God calls you to faithfulness that you don't possess just in yours. People tell me because of my years of service to the Lord and, you know, moving out here and stuff I've done, like, oh, you're so faithful. So I wasn't born faithful, and I have been unfaithful in so many ways. Has God called me to faithfulness? You bet he has. Do I struggle with it sometimes? Of course I have. How about you? But you know, he's calling you to it. He puts it in you, and he works it through you. I don't know how to say it, but he counted me, gave value to me, gave a place to me before I even changed. And some people would say, and I've been this guy, well, that's great for Paul. But I just don't see that in myself. I don't see myself that way. Well, look in the mirror one more time. Just behind you. Look in the mirror and then look a little bit behind you in that mirror reflection. Because the mirror not only reveals my sin, but the mirror reveals my Savior. See, I never look in the mirror by myself. Not everybody knows this yet. Doesn't mean it's not true. It's not just true for Rick and Rick gets emotional about it. It's true. You never look in the mirror by yourself. He's right there, helping you face it, helping you see it, helping you see his forgiveness and his salvation. You just have to look a little deeper in that mirror, in the reflection, because right behind you, over your shoulder, and I'm just giving a picture, is Jesus with his hands on your shoulder. I see it. I'm the one that's showing it to you. I'm showing it to you because I want to free you from it. I want to do something with you. It brings God no glory to rub people's noses in their failure. That was already done. We started out there, okay? There's no glory to God there. Paul was a pattern to all who believed after him. Trustworthy statement to be fully accepted. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And you can say, well, I'm chief too. I don't care how you say it, as long as you give glory to God for being the Savior and your Savior. And don't compare yourself with other people as much as say, yeah, I'm lost without him. And yet I'm not lost because he found me. Right now, even me and even you, even with our flaws, in that confidence, Paul gives a great declaration. All the glory to God, verse 17 that we read. Now to the King eternal. You can just feel the joy. This isn't like he's sitting there with his quill going, I need to end this section with pop. This thing's got to really pop right now. What can I say? Paul is effusing his, the Holy Spirit is moving and Paul is effusing through the Holy Spirit. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's not worried about his place. What a freedom. How do I fit in? How am I among Peter and James? Where do I stack up at ACF? You want to get tired out? You want to get beat up? Try to figure out how you fit in to the pecking order with other people. I mean, just real quick. So when I was a young pastor, that means I was a young man. So that means I was filled with myself. And, you know, hopefully there's less now, okay? But I also love Jesus. We're two at once, you know? But I remember just wanting to go to conferences, the pastors' conferences, and rub shoulders with the big shots, you know? And I remember sitting right next to Greg Laurie once and going, I'm going to talk to Greg Laurie. Greg Laurie's a great guy. Not because I have this, but I said a word to him and he went, yeah, blah, or when he walked away. And it was like, I was shot down like, oh, that was my relationship. I was thinking I'm going to talk to one of the big guys. And, you know, he was one of the big, it was like right up next to Chuck Smith. And you know, it hit me what I was doing, that I was, it wasn't, it was just, it would be like just somebody in business networking so they can get something. It was the same deal. It was flesh. Do I have a sincere desire to talk to brothers who know Jesus well? Yes. But what was happening was flesh. And I was like, I'm so sick of myself. And I'm going to start looking for guys that are just sitting around. I don't care who they are. And just fellowship. And I started meeting these guys who were not pastors. They weren't elders. You know how we go to the conference and there's workers in the church. And I sat down with these guys, different guys, and we just had this sweet fellowship. And I realized, you see, you're going, Rick, were you really that petty? Yes, I was. And God had to change me, and he did, because I learned the joy of just fellowship. And I was not afraid to go talk to somebody who was a big shot, but now it wasn't such a big deal to me. I mean, this took some time. And I found that everybody has a story. And that everybody's story is meaningful. And I fell in love with Jesus more and with people more. And my life actually changed. My life changed by that simple little thing that happened with going to a conference and wanting to talk to the big shots. And it's nothing on Greg Laurie. He's a real guy and a regular guy, and it's not his fault. He was probably busy to do so. It wasn't like that. It was the best thing that could have happened to me. And so Christ came to save sinners. The glory goes to God. I don't have to have a pecking order. I don't have to find my place among the people in that way. I need to find my place in the body, you know, the legitimate things. But I don't need to do pecking orders. So, comments, questions?
Just going back to what you said about I'm the least, it made me think about Peter, James, John, and the disciples before the resurrection, before the Spirit of God came in them. Where they started was, who's the greatest?
They were absolutely...
I'm the greatest. No, me.
They weren't even subtle. At least I was subtle. I was hiding it. They were totally.
Paul then says, "I'm the least."
Yeah, you're right.
And probably the other apostles
yeah.
probably felt very similar.
Who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. Can you imagine that conversation? Wow.
We finished
right in. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Mom, come with us and talk. Have your mother come. Oh my gosh. They knew, they seemed to think Jesus would be susceptible to a mother's, yeah. All right, so we finish. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, with some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So, yeah, we know that we also hear the same story about the man in Corinthians 5, turn him over to Satan that he might learn not to blaspheme. So first of all, the charge that's committed, as we talked about before, so what is needed in a what is needed in the body of Christ for leaders and for calling. This is still the church and its calling, but he's speaking to Timothy specifically here. And Timothy needed to be very charismatic, very charming. He had to be a really sharp dresser. He had to have a powerful presence. He needed great intellect. He had to know how to schmooze with people and network. No. He says the whole thing that you need is faith and a good conscience. And so a good conscience is not a pure perfectness to your being. It is knowing the difference between right and wrong and choosing the right. And sometimes it's choosing the right after you've chosen the wrong and you've learned, you've repented. To be blameless, he's going to come up with it'll take a couple of weeks where we'll be through the list to an elder, a bishop, and they must be blameless. And you've heard me say it before, but this opened my eyes years ago when I studied and went, what does the difference between blameless? It can't mean sinless. Nobody's sinless. So what does blameless mean? It means that you're not to be blamed because you have unfinished business with people and there's marks against you in the community and in the church where you... Oh, there's a guy I owe money to that I never paid back. There's a guy I railed on down at the store. There's, you know, I lied on my taxes and I never said it right. And you have all these things that are not from your ancient history, but it's present. It's in your life. You're to be blamed. It's like when you ask somebody, okay, can you teach Sunday school? Do you want to teach Sunday school? Yes. Is there anything in your life right now that would be a stumbling block to the children and the teachers, you know? If you go out and get drunk on the weekends, but you only do it once every 3 weeks, you shouldn't be teaching Sunday school. You know, are you blameless? Not, do you ever stumble and sin? That's a stupid question. Of course you do. But do you have things going on in your life that are wrong, and you know they're wrong, and you're not dealing with them? Is there a history that is undealt with that can be dealt with? Not the one that can't be dealt with, the one that can. Does that make sense to you? So this goes along with having a clear conscience, a pure conscience, not a perfect. I don't have a perfect conscience. I don't know how to say it. I'm not pure in my humanity, but I have a clear conscience, you know. If I know that somebody's mad at me and I can fix it right now, I will get down from this podium and go fix it if I can. There's nothing in my mind that I know that I've done that I haven't taken care of that I could. There are mistakes I've made and things I've done wrong that I couldn't fix even though I tried. I can't do anything about that. I have to give that to the Lord. But we're talking about the things that you can fix when we talk about that, a good conscience. So it's not just for elders. And unlike these guys who shipwreck their faith because they reject pure, simple truth and they are leading other people astray. So Paul says, deliver them to Satan so Satan can destroy them and they end up in hell. No. There's a book that doesn't really, the theme of the book is not really in line here, but the title of it really is A Severe Mercy. It's written by a guy who came in contact with C.S. Lewis. It's a different story, but learning about God's severe mercy. And it reminds me of Simon the sorcerer in Acts 13. Simon is trying, he says, give me this power to give the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, Paul says, this is Paul. So a bad guy, so I don't know if it's Simon. If Simon's the guy that was with, I didn't look it up. Simon might be the guy with Peter, and then there was one with Paul. And the one with Paul in Acts 13 is the guy who says, he's trying to keep the proconsul. It's not Simon. I knew I was wrong. It's the guy that's trying to keep the government leader from listening to Paul, and he's trying to get in the way, and he's a magician guy. And Paul says, you know, you're going to be struck with blindness for a season that you might learn not to blaspheme. And he's struck with blindness. Now, you could say, boy, that's the severe judgment of God. I say, isn't it interesting that Paul, who was struck with blindness so he could then see, either calls down, or I really think the Holy Spirit inspires him. Is it the gift of being able to give a man blindness, or is it more like a word of prophecy? You're going to be struck with blindness. Kind of, I look at it, prophetic word. This is what God's going to do right now. And you're going to be blind that you might learn not to blaspheme. And the guy was wandering around for somebody to help him. It was the best thing that could ever happen to that guy. God was mercy. He could have said, you're going to strike, you know, Ananias and Sapphira were in the church and they were struck dead. This guy gets a chance to repent. Do you get it? So does being delivered to Satan give a person a chance. It means put them out, let them go experience Satan's world to the full degree of their error. Let their error take them down Satan's path, because that's the path they're on. Let them go full circle so they can get their fill of it and realize their sin so they can turn around and come back. That's what being delivered to Satan is. In simplest. And if anybody tries to make this bigger voodoo thing out of it, it's not. It's just, so let them have a taste of hell so they don't have to go there. I believe the pattern of the message of the church in his truth and his love is exhibited even when he says this at the end of this chapter. Comments, questions? Remember, I'm looking for somebody, if anybody wants to come to me and say you can give Skip and Cheryl a ride home, that would be great.
I think you should tell your story of how when you got your tire changed, about going back and fixing stuff, fixing it and making it right.
I can't argue with Gail, and I'll pay you that $5, I said. So I don't know if anybody here heard this story before. I don't know if any of you have been here long enough. I don't know. We were early here. We were broke. You know, like it took everything we had to get here. God's taking such great care of us. But we were pretty broke. And I had snow tires with to put on. I wanted to change them off of the wheels they were on and put them on the other tires, because the other tires were going to go later. And I went up to one of the places, not Monroe, doesn't matter, up towards Glens Falls. For some reason, I was up that way because we lived on Meditation Way. And I went in and I said, I want these blah, blah, blah. And I probably said it stupid. And the guy said, okay. And it was going to be like $25 or something. And I don't know what got into me. The guy came around with the car and he had the snow tires on the wrong rims. And I went, well, they're on the wrong rims. I said this and that. He goes, no, you told me this. And I just got so hot. I didn't curse and all that. But I was like, well, I guess the customer is always wrong. And I just went, I guess, and I was thinking he's going to charge me more money because of my thing. And I was probably worried about money and being frustrated. And it was like, it kind of came on me out of the blue. And I stormed in and sat down over in the corner, stewing, kind of. And, of course, the Holy Spirit's like, so, Rick, what is the deal? And the guy's over there, and he didn't want to look at me. And he's the organizer, and he had his guy do it. And because he said, when I said, I guess the customer was wrong, he said, well, can we talk about it? And I go, no, just do it. It's okay. Whatever has to happen. And I was really a jerk. I was totally a jerk. And I just sat there and went, I mean, I can't believe what I just did. So I got up and I walked over and he looks up like, oh no, he's going to come do some work. He looks at me like, oh no, don't even come near me. I said, excuse me, I have to apologize to you. I have no idea what came over me. I can honestly tell you I'm not usually like this, but I was totally a complete jerk. And I'm completely in the wrong. And I am so sorry for the way I treated you. Whatever it costs to fix it is my it's fine. And I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? And he dropped his pen and he looked at me and he says, you have no idea how much that means to me. I said, he was so blessed that I apologized to him. And all I did was make right my wrong. That's all. I didn't do anything special. You don't have to do something special. Just be right. You just be broken when you need to be. And you know, it was amazing, his response. And I said, well, he goes, don't worry about the cost. I said, no, I want to pay for whatever it takes extra. It's my fault, you know. I didn't communicate, and plus I just was a jerk. And he goes, well, we'll take it. Yeah. So he fixes the car. He comes back with the original price, whether it was $40 or $35, he lowered the price. Then we argued, and I said, no, I need to pay more, but not for a long time. Because he wanted to bless me because I apologized to him for being a jerk. So that was what you...
Yeah, I just think that making it right, you don't realize the testimony of when you humble yourself, there's such a... Nobody, it's not a natural or easy thing to do. And so when somebody sees you... embarrass yourself or humble yourself, I think it's such a testimony to yourself taking that. You know, nobody does that.
Yeah. Well, thank you for that. And that's the end of the study, and now maybe somebody will pray.